Second book to the Thessalonians, commencing at verse 1. You can find this on the inside of the information sheets that you received on the way in. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Thanks, Richard, for reading that so clearly for us. Let's begin by praying. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would be people who love your truth for our salvation's sake. And we also pray, Father, that you would indeed make us worthy of your calling, that you would indeed fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, can I extend my welcome to you as you join us this morning. It is terrific to be able to dig into God's Word together. And this is a curious passage this morning, and it is a big passage, and so I won't be able to touch on everything that's said here, but hopefully you'll find this morning at least a bit of an orientation for you as you come to read it for yourself. There are printouts at the back on the information table if you would find that to be helpful, either for now or for afterwards as well. But I want to begin by asking you this question. I wonder if you have ever felt shaken to the core of your being, to the core, you know. If you've ever been rocked or deeply unsettled by some news or event in your own life. You know, perhaps it was at the prospect of imminent danger to either yourself or your loved ones. Perhaps it was after hearing some terrible news. Perhaps at the prospect of exams that were looming large on the horizon. Maybe at this time of year we might be reminded of the events, for instance, of the Lindt Cafe siege, only in 2014. Events such as these that shook the nation. I'm sure that we all have been shaken by some kind of bad news or event in our lives. Well, for the Christian believers in Thessalonica, they had been told by someone some news that shook them to the very core. They'd been told by someone that they'd in fact missed out on Jesus' return. They missed out on the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus would come to judge the world and make everything right. And so they were deeply shaken. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 2 there at the bottom of the page. Paul pleads with them not to be shaken in mind. Another way of translating this phrase is to be shaken out of their mind. They'd been told this lie by someone, supposedly with Paul's authority, and it had shaken them out of their minds. It had sort of shaken them out of their wits. They were told a kind of a post-apocalyptic scenario. The end of the world had supposedly already come. Midnight had already happened. And so, once again, they were losing their hope in a secure future with Jesus. And you know, this goes to show how influential our picture of the future is for the way that we think, the way that we live today, doesn't it? The Thessalonians had lost their hope in a secure future with Jesus, and they were therefore shaken to the core of their being with this false teaching. But if, like the Thessalonian believers, we were going to make it through until morning, that is, through till what comes after midnight, then we need two things. We need Paul's words of correction and Paul's words of comfort to us this morning, both anchored in the hope of Jesus' return. Well, firstly, we need Paul's word of correction. Now, we all need correction to keep us on track in life, don't we? An example of this is when it comes to a career path. Whether we're training to become a tradie, or a teacher, or an IT consultant, we need to know the right stuff to help keep us on the path, either towards future employment, or even just to maintain our qualifications for the job that we already have. But we particularly need correction when we've been given the wrong information, don't we? You see, correction is necessary to keep us on track. And this is no less the case for the Christian life. We need the correction of God's word to remind us and to teach us about what really matters in life and what God really says about life. And for the Thessalonian believers, this was their need with regards to the lie that they'd been told. So Paul corrects them, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. This correction concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now, this time of year has been traditionally referred to as Advent, a time of reflection on the two comings of Christ. His first coming in the humility of a baby in a manger, and his second coming in the glorious power as risen Lord of all. Well, for the Thessalonians, they had heard from someone that the day had already come. And so to correct them, Paul reminds them of what he had already taught them while he was still with them. Firstly, he says, look with me at chapter 2, verse 3. There will be a great rebellion led by a so-called man of lawlessness. A time of open rebellion against God and the lordship of King Jesus, led by a certain figure. And Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, or in Jewish terms, the son of destruction. In verse 4, this person will openly reject the rule of God and want to set himself up in God's place. Many interpreters associate this person with Antichrist, whom John talks about in his letters, a person who will openly reject the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have the man of lawlessness. But secondly, there's a person or a power currently restraining this lawlessness, keeping the reins on the lawlessness which is at work. There will be a time when this restraining power will be removed. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. Once the one who restrains is out of the picture, this man of lawlessness will be revealed for all to see. And so, quite plainly, Jesus hasn't returned yet. The great day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, because the person or the force currently restraining the man of lawlessness isn't out of the way yet, and this man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Who is this man of lawlessness? Who or what is restraining him now? Well, a couple of things I think might help us find answers to these questions. Firstly, Paul's language is rather guarded, right? He doesn't just come out and say who he's talking about. He doesn't name people or organizations. Instead, he uses terms like man of lawlessness or the language of restraining. Well, what we already know of Paul's missionary journey to Thessalonica actually helps us at this point. You see, when Paul first came to Thessalonica, as we learn in Acts chapter 17, they were greatly persecuted, particularly by a group of Jews who chose to rope in the city authorities. And so it seems that here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul may have been concerned to guard his language and write in such a way as to remind the Thessalonians of what he'd already taught them, without being so clear as to give their persecutors more fuel, should Paul's letter get into the wrong hands. And so Paul's language is guarded. And in fact, if you read stories about the persecuted church today, you'll find similar accounts, won't you, of needing to guard their language so that the governing authorities, those who persecute them, wouldn't find out about them. Well, secondly, Paul has already told them about these things as well. Now look with me at chapter 2, verse 5. He told them about all these things when he was staying with them in Thessalonica. He says, verse 6, that they know what is restraining this man of lawlessness. And so many have offered their suggestions as to who or what Paul is talking about here, but I've become convinced that that which is restraining this man of lawlessness in verse 6 is in fact the Roman authorities. perhaps represented by the city authorities, which we read about in Acts chapter 17. And he who restrains this lawlessness, which Paul saw at work in his world and in his day, and in fact which we see at work in our world in our day, is the leader of the governing authorities. So for Paul and the Thessalonians, it was the emperor. And for us today, you might say it's the prime minister. It's the leader of whoever governs our country. Because it's a New Testament idea that it's the role of the government to restrain evil, wickedness and vice. And we see this elsewhere in Paul's letter to the Romans, for instance, in chapter 13. There, Paul tells us to respect and to submit to governing authorities because we know God has placed them there for the good order of society. Although, sadly, we recognise that not all governments do that, do they? In fact, they might sound more like the man of lawlessness than they do the restrainer. But so the restraining power is the governing authorities, and the restraining person is its leader. But when it comes to figuring out who the man of lawlessness is, this is far less clear. And I think it would be probably quite fruitless if we even tried to pinpoint who we think Paul's talking about. But Paul actually gives us a reason for this mention of this man of lawlessness, and it's quite an interesting one. Look with me at verse 7. His reason is that we ought to know that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And so we can look out at the evil of the world, and that might cause us to become self-righteous in ourselves. But Paul tells us of such events not so that we can predict when a man of lawlessness may come, but instead to produce in us watchfulness, to be alert, awake to the evil of the world. It's the kind of prayerful watchfulness that Jesus commanded his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the kind of prayerful watchfulness that Jesus spoke about in parables describing his second coming. And it's the sober alertness that Paul calls us to back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which, as Ian has taught us a couple of weeks ago, is simply treating people how Jesus has treated us. Encouraging others, helping the weak, being patient with everyone. And in fact, I guess you could say for the Thessalonians, it's chapter 1, verse 3. Keep growing in faith. Keep growing in your love for one another. Get on with loving and serving others, just as Jesus has called us to do. It's this patient, prayerful, sober-mindedness that is fitting for disciples who are eager and longing for their Lord and Saviour to return in glory. And so Paul tells us these things not so that we can calculate when all this will happen, but so that we can find comfort in the knowledge that evil doesn't surprise God. Such evil will in fact play into God's very own hands, and his sovereign plan overrules it all. And so if God won't be surprised about such open rebellion and lawlessness, and he's telling us, well, we have no need to be surprised either, do we? Because such things happen. Such things cause us to long for that day when Christ will return. But I wonder if we're actually in the opposite danger to the Thessalonians. I wonder if our challenge isn't that we're struggling with the idea that Christ has already returned, but that, well, do we really believe that he will? Or do we at least long for it or expect it to happen soon? I think the imminence of Christ's return has hit home for me over the past number of weeks as I've been preparing this Bible talk. I realise that, you know what, I'm pretty content with the way things are. I'm quite happy for Christ to just hold off a little bit longer. I tend to forget that he could return at any moment, like a thief in the night. And I wonder if you're the same as me, Perhaps you're looking forward to something that's happening tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Maybe Christ could hold off just a bit longer so I can enjoy that. Well, friends, do you hear Paul's word of correction here for us? Are our lives guided by God's timetable, or are they guided by our own? Well, that's Paul's word of correction. Now for Paul's word of comfort. In fact, Paul's note of comfort rings all the way through this letter, from the second verse to the second last verse. And in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And right at the end in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." Peace from beginning to end. And the very word comfort marks the end of our section today, doesn't it? In Paul's benediction for the Thessalonian believers, where he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." And so Paul wants to primarily comfort the Christian believers in Thessalonica. And there's a couple of ways that he does this. Firstly, he comforts them by telling them he thanks God for them. But what's his reason? Well, have a look with me. Chapter 1, verse 3. His reason, firstly, is because the Thessalonian believers are growing spiritually. Their faith is growing abundantly. But also their love, each one for one another, is increasing. You couldn't get more particular than that, could you? Every individual for every other individual, love for one another. Well, whenever we see our brothers and sisters in Christ growing in their faith in Jesus and their love for others, this is always a cause of thanksgiving for God, isn't it? Not simply because them loving us might make life easier for us, which, you know, if we admit, that happens too from time to time. But because when people's lives are moulded and shaped more and more after the likeness of Jesus, this honours God. And that's why Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right." But more than that, their spiritual growth also makes Paul boast about their progress in faith and love. Now, there are instances in the Bible when boasting is not good, but here, Paul shows us the way to boast. He doesn't simply say to the Thessalonians, "Hey, good job," but neither does he keep it to himself, concerned that he might puff them up with pride. He gives thanks to God for their spiritual growth. But he also doesn't do that in private. No, he tells the Thessalonian believers that he thanks God for them and for their spiritual growth. And this, in fact, encourages them to remain steadfast and faithful, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. So, friends, isn't that instructive for us? Not simply to look for that spiritual growth in others, nor even to compliment one another when we do see that spiritual growth, but to thank God for the spiritual growth that we see, and to tell one another that we thank God for the spiritual growth that we see. So Paul thanks God for their spiritual growth. That's the first reason. The second reason that he gives thanks to God is because God chose them for salvation. And isn't this the underpinning reason for all other reasons that Paul might have to thank God for them? So if you skip ahead with me, chapter 2, verse 13, down there on the right. God chose the Thessalonian believers for salvation. And we see all three members of the Trinity at work for the Thessalonians' salvation. God the Son loved them. God the Father chose them. God the Holy Spirit sanctified or made them clean and set them apart to serve God. With one mind, our God works for the salvation of the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians themselves believed the truth of the gospel which Paul had taught them. And once again, Paul comforts the Thessalonians not by crediting them with their salvation, but by crediting God for his work in their lives. So Paul comforts the Thessalonians by telling them that he thanks God for them. But friends, isn't this a truth that we need to keep remembering and letting it work its way down into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives, that God chose us for salvation, that it is God who works in us to save us. And this is a great comfort to us because it means that on the days that we feel inadequate and we are conscious of our failing to love God and to serve him as we should, in those moments, what we tell ourselves and each other ought never be, try harder. You'll do better tomorrow. Not even you're doing okay and God is pleased with your flawed efforts. No, that's not where comfort resides. Where does comfort reside? In the words, God has done it all. God is at work. He has made you his own. He has secured your salvation. No amount of effort or lack of effort can make us less worthy of salvation. No amount of effort or lack of effort can cause God to take our salvation away. No, God has saved us. God is working in us. And God will keep us to the end. And isn't that deeply comforting? And this gives Paul great cause to tell the Thessalonians that he thanks God for them. But secondly, Paul comforts the Thessalonians by pointing them to God's righteous judgment. The Thessalonian believers had been experiencing much persecution for their faith in Jesus. Ever since they first turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And it looked like their persecutors were getting the upper hand. And so what was God doing about all the persecution that they were experiencing? Well, Paul assures them, their persecutors will be brought to justice. And they themselves will be granted relief from their affliction and persecution. There is a just and righteous God behind all the injustices and the wickedness of the world that we see. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. So God will bring their persecutors to justice. But here is a frightening reality for all who oppress or persecute Christians, that their days are numbered. And our God is not someone that you want to get on the wrong side of, because he alone has the final say on matters. And his judgment alone is righteous, good, and perfect. But friends, the wrath to come awaits not only those who persecute Christians, but look with me at chapter 2, verse 10. All those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. By God's grace, there is one way to be delivered from the wrath to come. And it's as simple as trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. And so this is precisely why the knowledge of God's righteous judgment ought, in fact, comfort us. Because it means relief for all who trust in Jesus, whose hope is in Jesus. This same God will grant relief to you who are afflicted. But when will this relief come? Is it now, as many people claim? Chapter 1, verse 7, look with me. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So God doesn't promise relief now. But our hope is in the day to come. The morning, the return of our Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord. Because on that day, Paul says, we who have hoped in Jesus will share in his glory. And this doesn't simply mean giving praise and glory to Jesus as we marvel at his appearing. As amazing as that is, like a great stadium full of people sharing the glory of their team who have triumphed and have won the trophy, the competition. No, we share in his glory because we too ourselves will be transformed into his likeness. We will be glorified ourselves with resurrection bodies just like his. We will be glorified in him and he in us. This mutual giving and receiving of glory. So friends, do you take comfort in the knowledge of God's righteous judgment and the coming day of the Lord? Do we seek to comfort one another by pointing each other to the morning of Christ's return? Or when we do try to comfort one another, do we turn to temporary things? Do we choose to say, don't worry, things will be better soon? Or maybe we try to bite back in vengeance and try to get our own against those who hurt us. Well, Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers are instructive to us here, aren't they? His words of comfort for the Thessalonians are anchored in something much more sure and certain, the return of our King. Because in that day, all evil will end, along with the suffering of his people. For followers of Jesus, relief and glory with Jesus awaits. But for those who reject Jesus and his followers, eternal destruction away from the glorious presence of that Lord, of the Lord on that day. And so what do we do now? Well, Paul tells us down in chapter 2, verse 15. He tells the Thessalonians, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. And so this is the antidote to being shaken out of their minds by this strange new teaching that they'd heard. Hold to the traditions that you were taught. Stand firm by holding to what Paul teaches us here in the New Testament. Rest secure, knowing that's all happening according to God's schedule. Rest secure, knowing that the great and glorious day of the Lord is coming to bring relief to the suffering of God's people, to bring justice to the world, to make everything right. Well, how about we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort and the correction that your word brings us. And we pray that we will be people whose lives are marked and influenced and guided in every way by what you're on about and your schedule and your timing of things. Father, would we find great comfort in the knowledge that Jesus is returning. And through that, would we glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.